Good morning. Let's turn again the Word of God to Zechariah 5. Zechariah 5. Zechariah 5, we thought about God's Word hitting us where we live. We're now going to see evil moving uptown. Zechariah chapter 5. Verse 5, Zechariah 5:5, reading in God's Word. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. Now an ephah is a unit of measurement. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, Where did these bear the ephah? And he said to me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, some will look at this preaching of the Word of God and what God says about sin, and they will say, Now, isn't God being a little bit harsh? I mean, all this talk about judgment and wrath and hellfire and all of that, isn't that just an extreme response? I mean, people aren't really that bad, are they? Is God really right to curse people? Well, you'll notice that, first of all, God doesn't do it arbitrarily. He doesn't just say, well, I like this person, I don't like that person, I like this person, I don't like that person. No, the curse is based upon an objective standard. The standard is the very character of God, because what God's law reveals is what kind of God God is. Now, you get to know what I'm like as a person when you come to my house and you observe the rules. Number one rule, don't mess with the thermostat in my house. So you understand about me, therefore, I'm a hot-blooded person who probably keeps it too cold for you in my house this time of year. And in the summertime, almost certainly keeps it too cold in the house for you. Rule number two, you know, Naomi's in charge of the kitchen. So I don't care what she may be doing. She might ask you for help. You may offer help and receive it. But ultimately, she's in charge of that. Don't come to me asking me about carrots or broccoli or green beans. I wouldn't know one from the other, barely. Certain rules. And they reflect my interests and my character. Well, it's just the same with the laws of God, you know. God's law isn't unreasonable. God says, I don't want you to have any other gods. I don't want you to love anything else like you should love me. Now, is that unreasonable? For those who are married, is it unreasonable for your spouse to say to you, Now, on our wedding day, I want you to promise not to love anyone else the way you love me, and to be loyal and faithful to me? Everybody knows, in theory at least, that it's a good thing to do that. In fact, people in the world admire that. You're faithful to your husband, oh, that's wonderful. You're faithful to your wife. But you look around at the world, and how much unfaithfulness there is on that level. Now, think about the pain of a spouse who's unfaithful to their spouse, and the damage that can bring to a family. And now multiply that by the person of God. How do you think God feels having made us as human beings and given us His Word and told us exactly what He'd like us to do? Not because He's mean, but because if we do it His way, We'll be blessed if we do it His way. We'll have fulfilling lives. If we do it His way, we'll have abundance of joy. And we'll have peace. And we'll have all the things that people seek but lack. And yet, every one of us, the Bible says, has turned to his own way. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've all sinned. We've all said to God, by our actions, if not by our words, I know better than you, God. Sometimes you see your son or daughter doing something, and you say, that's dangerous. They're there rocking on a chair. It's not a rocking chair. It's not made to be rocked on. And they could flip that chair over and hit their head. And that could be very dangerous. At the very slightest, it would be painful. So you say, don't rock on the chair. And the child says, well, I know better than Dad. I know better than Mom. I'm going to keep rocking on the chair because it's what I feel like doing. It's fun. The next thing you know, they flip over and they hit their head. Now, what does that show? That shows that Mom or Dad was right. The standard wasn't unreasonable. It was for our good. But in ignoring the standard, we harmed ourselves. And we've all been there. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all done that as kids. The sad thing is we grow up and we do it against God, too. That's why it's so wonderful that the Lord, in spite of our waywardness, in spite of our wandering, in spite of our frequent disobediences, would send His Son to die in our place and to offer us a complete change. Because the problem is, as John chapter 3 says it, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The world loves darkness. It loves that which they can conceal what they're really like, what they're really doing. Why? Because they want to do things against God. Now, it's interesting. We're living in days when men call light darkness and darkness light. Proverbs actually says, woe unto those who call darkness light and light darkness. But we're seeing it before our eyes. This past Tuesday in the election, I'm not talking about whom you voted for president. I mean, neither man was a righteous man as far as God's standards go. Okay? Neither man is a perfect man before God. So I'm not even going to address the presidential side of the election. What I'm speaking about is that in multiple states on the ballot, they were not only voting for people, they were voting for issues, weren't they? And what did many states do this time around? Well, they legalized marijuana. I mean, yes, it's circumscribed. Yes, you can only have 3 plants in some states or whatever, but they said that for a lot of people, it's okay in certain circumstances to use drugs. Now, did you imagine 20 years ago even that you'd ever see that happen in the United States? What about this war on drugs? What about all the billions of dollars the United States has spent, you know, spraying crop fields in Colombia and in Mexico and throughout parts of the United States? And now some states are saying, go ahead and do it. With a little wink, you know, just don't do too much of it. Or sanctioning legal perversion. Saying that what the Bible calls perversion is okay, it's acceptable, will even sanction it from a legal point of view. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us what we already know. The world loves darkness. Turn on the television, and I'm not saying everything on TV is bad, but program after program is devoted to wickedness. On television, you'll learn about cheating on your spouse. On television, you'll learn about perversion. On television, you'll learn about lying. You'll learn about all these evil things. And it will be celebrated. It will be laughed at. And the people that do these things will be the protagonists, the heroes and heroines of the respective programs that they're on. Men love darkness rather than light. So is God wrong, therefore, to judge evil? Well, you say, is it really as bad as all that? Do they really love evil? Yes, says this vision, this second to the last vision, vision number 7, this woman in the ephah tells us that evil is what people really love. Thankfully, it tells us that it's on its way out. Why? Because God is going to localize the evil to a certain place. There's going to be a place where evil is concentrated in the future, getting it ready for judgment. And it's represented here by this ephah, basically a big bucket with a woman sitting in it. And God puts a lid on it and puts this lead weight on it, so it's contained, we can say. And it's carried away into the land of Shinar. Now you say, where on earth is the land of Shinar? Is that somewhere near Punxsutawney? No. Shinar is the land of Babylon. Back in Genesis chapter 10, we meet Shinar leading up to the Tower of Babel. And Shinar, from its beginnings, was an anti-God neighborhood, a place where people didn't want to worship the true and living God. God said, spread out, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to stick together. In fact, we want to build a tower whose top will reach to heaven. We want to rival God. And look at what human beings are doing all around us today. Oh, look how smart we are. You know, look at all the technology we have. Look at all the medical advances. Now listen, I'm thankful for technology. I'm thankful for medical advances. I'm thankful for learning. And I'm thankful for all the understanding we get. But if what that produces is a pride in ourselves versus God, then it's wrong. It's sinful. If we say, look, we don't need God anymore because we figured it out. We know how to do stuff now, so we don't need God anymore. Well, you know what? The Bible says that one day in the world, that's going to be concentrated. That kind of thinking is going to be concentrated in a certain place. It's going to be headquartered in one geographical place. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll see that place. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. It's interesting the way the scriptures continually refer to other scriptures. And even in the prophetic scriptures, they often point forward to other books of prophecy in the Bible. And so it is here. Revelation 18, we'll start at verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not fellow partakers of her sin, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I'm no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now you get the spirit of this city, Babylon, this future place, where the world basically is going to learn to get together. It's a place of religion, if you study what Revelation says about it, and a place also of commerce. You'll notice here that it involves both the political and the commercial world, because we read in verse 3 about kings committing fornication with her, and then we read about merchants committing fornication with her. This city, Babylon, is going to be like Washington, D.C., New York City, London, Paris, all rolled into one. You want fashion? Look to Babylon. You want business? Look to Babylon. You want political things to happen? You want treaties? You want the nations to get together? Look to Babylon. It's the system that will be put together in the future by an exceedingly wicked person whom Revelation calls the beast, and elsewhere in the Bible, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is called the man of sin, or sometimes, as he's called in the epistles of John, Antichrist. Now this wicked person is going to bring in a system where if you want to buy and sell, you've got to take his mark on your right hand or on your forehead. If somebody wants to do business, well, you can prosper for a while. You can get ahead. You want to talk about globalization? What can Brown do for you? Well, what can the beast do for you? Well, the beast, he can smooth out your product flow, and he can make your business interconnected all over the world, and all of these problems of global commerce solved. You come and work with him, and you'll be enriched. But you'll also be partaking of his sins. You'll also be committing spiritual fornication. Because teaming up with the beast, teaming up with Babylon, entails unfaithfulness to God. You see, the Lord Jesus said it so well many years ago, didn't he? When he said, you can't worship God and mammon. You can't worship God and material things. You can't worship God and this world. It's either the next world, the one where God is all in all, the one where He is supreme, the one where His will is done, or it's this world where men love darkness rather than light. And people are going to say, yes, we want this world. We want what Babylon has to offer. We want money. If somebody can solve the recession, we'll follow him. If somebody can keep off depression, we'll follow him. If somebody can get rid of these bubbles that so often burst and wreck our economies, we'll follow him. If somebody can bring peace to the Middle East and peace to the nations of the world, we'll follow him. And for a while, it's going to seem like this man of sin will do that. But he's not going to be able to succeed. Because eventually the wrath of God overtakes this city. And so what happens? Verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. It'll be a bad day for the governors of the world, for the kings and rulers who've gotten in line to follow Babylon, and for the merchants as well. Because in one hour, it's all going to be incinerated. It's going to be gone. Look at how they made their money, verse 12. The merchandise of gold and of silver, well, they say that's better than treasury bonds now, you know? And precious stones and of pearls, I wonder if they're Mikimoto. Those are the best, I'm told. And fine linen, and purple, and silk, and scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and of iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments. And verse 13 goes on to say, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. So among the other things that Babylon traffics in, precious metals, precious stones, precious wood, precious clothing, perfume, whatever you want. They also traffic in slaves. They also traffic in the souls of men. It's appalling, even today, the number of human beings that are sold to other human beings. You know, there are people in this country that have been brought here, not because they wanted to come here and do this, but they've been brought here to function as prostitutes. They are promised other things, and they are brought to this country and to the countries of Western Europe, and they are tricked into doing that. You say, well, how can people do that to them? You know, why would anybody do that? How can somebody force you to do that? Simple. They have contacts back in the home country. They say, you do this or we kill your family. Or they get them hooked on drugs and they say, you do this or you get no more drugs. You read about it once in a while. Every once in a while in the paper, the cops raid one of these massage parlors. You ever notice all the people working in them are foreign? All have foreign names? What's that about? Because human beings are being trafficked. They're being transported from one part of the world to another to gratify human sin. And that's just one symptom of it in our world today. Imagine what it's going to be in the tribulation in this Babylon. And God heads it all up, and God says, I'm going to judge it. Now we come back to what Zechariah says about this place. He removes that evil. Pardon me. He removes that evil, he puts it in a pot, he puts a lid on the pot and weighs it down and carries it off to Babylon. And he says, there it shall be established, verse 11 of chapter 5, and set there upon her own base. Set there like a ziggurat was set. You know, those pyramid-like structures they built in Babylon. Why did they put things on bases in Babylon? They would set things up to worship them. So the evil that is carried to Babylon and ensconced there, that's headquartered there, is worshipped by men. Men bow down to it. Men are loyal to it. Because men love darkness rather than light. You say, well, is that all there is? I mean, God's going to move evil and concentrate it, headquarter it in one place. It's not to say there won't be evil in every other part of the world, but the world is going to take its lead from this place. But you see, the eighth and final vision, which we find in the first part of chapter 6, gives us God's answer to this. Let's look at chapter 6, Zechariah 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes. Now remember, that's the literary marker for a new vision. This is vision number 8. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass, or probably bronze, or maybe even copper that could be translated. It's a metal anyway in the Bible that's associated with judgment. It's what the altar was made out of, the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering when you came into the tabernacle or when you came to the temple. It's what the Lord Jesus' feet are seen shining like in Revelation 1 as he comes in his judgment robes, as he comes to judge. And here, chariots are coming out between these mountains of bronze. Now, there, the chariots are pulled by horses, of course. Chariots are the tanks of the ancient world. It's Veterans Day. Happy Veterans Day to those to whom it applies. But tanks, they were a fearsome innovation, weren't they? I think they first came about in the First World War. And tanks, they were great at busting up lines of troops. Well, chariots were that way in the ancient world. If your army had chariots, yours was a feared army. Yours was an army that could make headway on the battlefield. Now, it's interesting, in the first vision, back in chapter 1, there are horses, but the horses aren't pulling chariots. The horses are a scouting party. God's looking around. God's seeing what the world is like. But this eighth vision answers it. It shows us God also acts. God doesn't just look. God acts. God knows the evil that men are doing, but God's going to judge it. And that's what these chariots are here to do. Now, Zechariah asked the angel in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the 4 spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. That's where Babylon and Assyria were. The white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. That's toward Egypt. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. So again, the horses are going around the earth. And what's the upshot? Verse 8. Then he cried unto me and said, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, it's implied rather than stated. But in the seventh vision we saw, evil was taken in a bucket and contained and taken to the city of Shinar, to Babylon, to the north country, in other words. And now God's chariots go out, and one place they make a beeline for is the north country. And what's the verdict that comes back? They've quieted my spirit as far as the north country. Well, you say, what's that mean? Well, I'll tell you something. There's a principle running through Scripture that God cannot be at rest as long as there's active sin. That God bestirs himself to judge sin. God acts against sin. So if he goes to the north country and his spirit now has rest, it's implied something's been done about that evil. And if he's sending his instrument of war, a chariot, and sending it from the mountains of bronze or of copper, which speak of judgment, surely it must be saying to us, this is the final judgment against evil. And you know that's going to happen one day. You read the book of the Revelation, and the angels are used of God to blow trumpets and to pour out vials and to pour out bowls and to do various things. And it's all building up to something, the judgment of evil and the putting away of evil from the earth. And what supersedes it is a wonderful day indeed, a crowning day, the crowning of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting. In our final moments, we'll just take a quick look at the last verses of chapter 6. The word of the Lord came unto me, he says in verse 9. Take of them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobiah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day. Go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, it's interesting when you look at jobs people had in Old Testament days. There were a couple jobs that were rigorously kept separate in Israel. They are the jobs of priest and king. If you were a priest, you were not a king. And if you were a king, you were not a priest. So, for example, when the king, Uzziah, tried to do priestly work, tried to go into the temple and burn incense, God judged him. He gave him leprosy to his dying day. Because, as the priest said to him, it is not for you, O king, it is not for you to burn incense before the Lord. It's given to Aaron and to his sons to do this job. And likewise, priests weren't to rule on the throne as kings. That was given to the tribe of Judah, the tribe that produced King David. So what is going on here with the priest who is crowned? Well, in the Old Testament, you do meet one king priest. He's a fellow by the name of Melchizedek, back in Genesis 14. And you meet him again in Psalm 110. When it is said, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. These are words spoken by God the Father to his Son, even the Messiah, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews picks up that and says, yes, Jesus wasn't come of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a priest on earth, but he is of the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. And now he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest who will rule on his throne. Now, it may seem like God was talking to Joshua here, but we don't read of Joshua reigning over the people anywhere else. Not here in Zechariah, not over in Haggai, the contemporary book, not in Ezra and Nehemiah. He wasn't actually getting the job of king. This was an enacted parable, acting out what's going to happen to Messiah one day. And you notice when it comes. It comes after God has made a forceful judgment against evil in Babylon. Interestingly, after Revelation 18, the judgment of Babylon, you get Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus comes forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and puts down his enemies and rules, sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years on earth, a kingdom that is superseded by an eternal kingdom which shall have no end. And the Lord Jesus is a king and a priest. Then we might add the third prophet, the third office as well. He's prophet too. Prophet and priest and king. And so will the Lord Jesus reign forever. Now isn't that wonderful news? Because the news is, God isn't just going to clean up the world. He isn't just going to get rid of the evil. He's going to get rid of the evil and set up something in its place, something so much better, something which the other visions told us is so much greater in scale. The Lord Jesus is going to come and rule and reign, even from this Jerusalem, a city that was a ruin in Zechariah's day. And the people could look around and say, well, I don't know how all that's going to happen. Look at this mess around here. I don't know how that's going to happen. Look how bad the world's getting. I don't know how that's going to happen. Look at all the evil out there in the world. And we could say the same thing. But all this will happen. How do we know it happens? Because God is faithful to his word. And every prophecy of something that is past in the Bible has taken place perfectly. God has a 100% success rate on his prophecy. What he sets out to do, he does. What he says he will do, he will do. He is faithful who has promised, the Bible says. And so we know that this is coming. We know when we pray in faith in that model prayer the Lord taught the disciples, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know one day that's going to happen. We don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. And those events are going to start after the church is raptured. I trust, as I study the Word of God, it seems that the rapture will happen first. And then God's going to bring all these things to pass. What a wonderful God we have who speaks of such a wonderful future for us, for this world, and even beyond this world. Father, we're thankful this morning for those who have gathered to hear thy word. We pray they'd be encouraged. There are many promises in Scripture, and sometimes we confess we stagger under them. We say, how can that be so? And yet, Father, we're reminded that without faith it's impossible to please thee. That we must believe the promises, and that those who received the promises and believed them and were persuaded that they were true receive so much from thee and shall yet receive so much from thee. So we want to emulate them. We want to be a people of faith, a people that say, Lord, I believe. And if, Father, we doubt, we pray, help thou mine unbelief. We ask thee to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and have confidence in thy word, for we know it is truth. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.